So Ephesians chapter 1, we are continuing where we left off last week as we looked into the introduction of this book, as we looked into the backgrounds of Ephesians, and we looked at first six verses, and today we're going to look from 7 to 14. As I mentioned last time, if you remember, is that this section of chapter 1, especially verses starting in verse 3 all the way till 14 are one long sentence in the original. So it's one of the longest sentences in the Bible. Now in your Bible, no matter which translation you use, most likely it will be divided into several sentences, but in the original it was one long sentence. So in that one long sentence, we have divided in three groups. The first one talks about the work of the Father, which we have seen in verses 3 to 6. And now we're going to focus today on the work of the Son and work of the Spirit. And then verses for 7 to 12 focus on the work of the Son, and 13 to 14 on the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's significant in all this is we are looking into God's work in our lives. It's not our work, it's His work, things that He has done for us. And as we mentioned, this introduction to the book of Ephesians is actually an excellent introduction for the rest of the book. Everything that he talks about here, he will revisit eventually later in this book, but obviously in a little bit different detail. Right now, we can see Paul being kind of carried away in the Spirit, so to say, in a good way, where he's being filled with the power of the Spirit to write these magnificent words, these majestic words about God and His work in our life, which for us should be something that I would say encourage us to meditate upon. These are good verses to meditate upon because they tell us in great depth how much we are loved. If you ever, as I mentioned before, if you ever struggled with kind of a self-worth in a sense, oh, am I valuable? Do I matter? Well, read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 especially. And you will see that you matter very much. Because this is what God has done for you. What He has done for me. What He has done for this world. For the church. What He has done for believers. So let's start in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in dispensation of the fullness of times He may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. We're going to stop here, even though sentence theoretically doesn't stop, but we're going to stop here. There's a lot here that's being said. So right now, as I mentioned, we are focusing on the statement in Him, meaning in Christ, in Jesus. As we mentioned previously, we saw the work of the Father. And as we talked in the work of the Father, we have seen how many things that Father has done for us has been done in conjunction with the Son. And this is the same thought, the same idea carries on through. This is a common thing. And so in Jesus, we see that we have redemption and forgiveness. In Romans 3:24 and 26, Paul told us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that we previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's the same idea, same concept that in Romans we have seen that he talked about in chapter 3 is being talked about here. This idea that we have been redeemed. And literally means deliverance or paid in full, or ransom paid in full, liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. So when we talk about being redeemed, the idea of redemption is that somebody has paid to redeem us. We talked about it before, of this idea of being slaves to sin. And Jesus is the one who bought us out of that slavery. And this is the same picture. Redemption is the picture of being purchased out of particular states. Now, what was our state before Jesus purchased us or paid for us? Well, sin, condemnation, debt. We had no hope. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price. Now, obviously, we don't just reflect on Good Friday on that price. We reflect on it every time we meet. He paid the price for us on the cross. That was the money, so to say, that He used. That was the price that was fitting for our redemption. The only price that would provide redemption for us. In Romans 6, we talked about how we saw that we were slaves to sin. But now, as Christians, we are no longer slaves to sins. We're slaves to righteousness because we have been purchased out of that state. We're no longer in the state of slavery to sin. And if you compare Ephesians with Colossians, as we mentioned last week, that they're very similar books written about at the same time. In Colossians 1:14, it's of similar wording as we find in verse 7 here. Now, what I find interesting is how significant this idea of redemption is in the scriptures. If you remember when Angel Gabriel came to Mary, and he pronounced to her that she, as a virgin, will conceive, a bear child, and he will be a redeemer. He will be, you know, son of God. Her future spouse, Joseph, who was betrothed to her, not married yet, found out that she was pregnant and assumed, as any normal man would assume, she was unfaithful. I was not with her. And he was willing to put her away. Now, because he was a good man, he wanted to do it privately. But then in the dream, angel comes to him. An angel gives him a shorter message, but a very significant one. In Matthew 1:21, angel said to him, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now imagine being Joseph and hearing this message. As any Jewish man, he had a hope of a Messiah, had a hope of a Redeemer coming. And from totally unexpected way, in an unexpected manner, this is going to happen. His future wife is going to bear a son who's going to be a Redeemer, but he's not going to be literally his child. But in this instruction, we see that God entrusts Joseph to be Jesus' earthly father and to raise him up. He said, "You will name him Jesus." You know why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Imagine being Joseph, seeing Jesus being born, and then naming him Jesus, and knowing that he is the savior of you. Your child, so to say, is your own savior. And living the whole time, he is going to save us from our sins. Now that may be a great burden, but that also would be a great joy, wouldn't it? Knowing that you are observing Son of God growing in a human form right next to you, following you along, copying you, doing your work. I can only imagine, as the song says, how was it like for him to have a relationship with Jesus, knowing that he is his Savior. But God has blessed him with his gift, that even before that act will happen, he was aware of it. And as we know from the scriptures, he would pass away before seeing Jesus doing this. But God, from the get-go, gave him a hint. He is your Redeemer. And God's idea of redemption is very clear from the beginning of the Bible. You see this theme of redemption continually happening. Even when God destroyed the world by floods, there was a form of redemption that came through Noah. We see the redemption that comes through the nation of Israel in Egypt through Exodus. But more significantly now, when Jesus comes, He is the Redeemer. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." He told this to His disciples, to His followers, to people around Him. He said, "I am here to redeem you. I am a ransom for you." And I try to imagine being in the shoes of the disciples. And probably being, if I was in their shoes, I would probably do the same thing as they did. Just not get it. What are you saying? I mean, Jesus was such a radical person, wasn't he? He wasn't like anyone else. Here he is, a great teacher, a Messiah. They knew him to be, yet the Messiah who served them. A Messiah who washed their feet. A Messiah who did everything for them. Totally changing their concept of Redeemer and understanding He is much more than a Redeemer from Romans as they expected. He was the Redeemer from bondage of sin, the consequence of sin. And as we see, even here we are told this redemption is in His blood. You know, in chapter 2, as we get into verse 13, we'll say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, the significance of the blood of Jesus is not to ever to be taken lightly. That's why we, you know, when time comes for communion, we partake of it and try to put serious attention to it. Because it's by His blood that we have been saved. It's by His blood we have been redeemed. And by His blood, according to Ephesians, when we get to chapter 2, we who were far off are now brought near. You see, we were redeemed, as we will see, to be children, to be in the family of God. We who were once enemies are now children. And that was all accomplished by Jesus, by paying the price in His blood. And He provided forgiveness of sins. Literally means freedom and pardon, deliverance, or remission of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed. And this is a radical statement. Your sins in Jesus have been forgiven. Anything you've done is gone. Once you came to the foot of the cross, you laid your life at His hands and said, "Lord, I accept you as Lord and Savior." All your sins have been forgiven. And that's hard for us sometimes to understand, because we are well aware of our own sins, our own mistakes, our own failings, our shortcomings. And sometimes we have a harder time forgiving ourselves than God has. But that's the beautiful thing about Jesus. He provided forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, your sins are forgiven. In Hebrews 10:18, we are told, "Now where there is remission of these," referring to sins, "there is no longer an offering for sin." You see, in Hebrews, writer of Hebrews is writing to the Jews who were struggling of going back, as we have seen in Galatians, to the law. They believed in Jesus, but they felt like they needed to go back to the law. And he says, "No. Once the remission has been offered, or forgiveness has been offered to the blood of Christ, there's no need for any offering anymore. Your past, present, and future sins in Christ are forgiven." That's amazing. I mean, only God can do that. You remember in the Gospels, how often would Jesus say to people, "Your sins are forgiven you"? And what will happen when people would hear that? Total shock. How can you say that? Who are you to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Exactly. It was God forgiving sins, yet they were blind to see it. Because they understood the severity of sin, because they had sacrifices, you remember? And every time they sacrificed an animal, it was a gory, graphic thing. And it was meant to be so that awareness of sin and the weight of sin would be clear to people. And yet Jesus provided complete remission. You know, when people say, oh, they're in remission from cancer or whatever, that usually means it's no longer there, it's gone. I'm healthy, I'm free, I'm good. That's the picture. It's gone, no longer there. 1 John 1:7-10, we see how we respond to this reality as believers. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Bottom line, what John is saying, look, as a Christian now, you walk in light, so you walk in a state, as we talked before, in grace, where you're not living for yourself, you're not living to sin, you live for God. But if you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus, you come and confess, and you're clean. There's no need to do these penances and so forth, you're forgiven. But if you come and say, well, look, I'm a Christian now, I've been forgiven, therefore I'm perfect, I don't sin, what does he say? You're a liar. Yes, you still have that sinful nature. Yes, you still at times will sin. But thank God for Jesus. He has paid for your sins in the past. He has paid for your sins in present. And for your sins in future. That's the benefit of being a child of God. Sins completely forgiven. And what joy can that bring to your heart and relief? If you have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, if you remember the Christian, the main character, for a long time is carrying this weight on his back. And it's the sin that continuously is still there until he realizes, oh, he needs to lay it at the feet of Jesus. And when he does, what happens? It's gone. He is free to pursue Christ. And as along in that story as he goes, he still sins and makes mistakes. But he returns back to his Savior who has forgiven him. And that's a beautiful picture, I think, in that book of this reality, what John tells us in 1 John 1:7-10. And we see that this redemption, this forgiveness of sins has come according to the riches of his grace. Wow. You know, the glory of his grace, as we talked before, and God's grace is rich. You know, we know that God is not poor. You know, we talked about it before in different venues. You know, the scheme sometimes the churches try to play on people, even ministries. Look, if you don't give money, you cannot do this anymore and so forth. That's ridiculous. God doesn't need our money to do His work. We give because we want to, not of obligation or guilt. But there's other riches that God has, which is, in this case, the riches of His grace. We talked about it in past weeks, and we come back to it again because it's a central part of Christian life. God's grace is so rich. You cannot wear it out. It's still fully there. In 3:16 in Ephesians, he'll talk about according to the riches of God's glory. God is rich in glory. He's the only one who's glorious. He's the only one who is worthy of all glory. But He is filled. The idea is riches of glory. I remember growing up, you know, DuckTales, the cartoon, and so forth at Disney. And I can't remember now his name. The uncle, whoever he is, the rich guy, he would jump into this massive safe. It looks like a pool filled with coins and gold and money. And that was kind of a picture of massive wealth. But imagine God is much more richer in His grace and His glory than that. It's so rich that we cannot even fathom the amount of it. That's why when you see in the scriptures, whether it be angels, whether it be people who have a small glimpse of God's glory, what happens? They fall down to their face. They cannot even behold it. they call themselves unworthy because in the smallest glimpse of it, they realize, wow, God is way beyond I can any imagine or think. And we can understand that about His glory. But that's the same thing that Paul says to us about His grace. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. You know, the heaven is filled with His glory. And I would say earth is filled with His glory and grace. Your life is filled with riches of God's grace. And this is all, again, done in Christ. And it's something that, you know, I want to encourage you, especially if you take notes, just notice how often this word in Him appears. Start underlining. And you'll see, wow, in God, in Him, in Christ, in this. God wants to point something to us. That He is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's all about Him. We are here because of Him, not because of us. We are here in this state of forgiveness because of what He has done for us. And this grace that we talked about, He has made to abound toward us. Did you ever thought of yourself as a poor person? You're not. You're actually wealthy. But not in material things necessarily. But in spiritual things, as you made reference last week, but also in His grace. He made abound towards us. So His riches, which are beyond understanding, they abound to us. Do you notice the greatness of speech that He is using here? How all these words barely try to describe the truth of God in our lives and His work in our lives. We are rich and this riches abound. When you think about riches abounding, I think about they never end. They're always there. If somebody said, oh, I possess unbounding amounts of riches in material ways, I would think, oh, yeah, they could spend $1 million a day and they will not feel it. And there are people like that in the world today. But that's the picture of God's grace in your life, in my life. Now, as we mentioned, the grace is a topic that some people struggle with because they feel God is lavishly giving out grace to undeserving sinners, or we are abusing grace if we just focus on it. We need to do our penance and our works and so forth. And we saw how faulty that is. But notice how He says this, that God made His riches to abound in us in all wisdom and prudence. God is not a fool. Sorry to say that, as some people tend sometimes to think of Him. God is God. He is the wisest person ever. He knows how to give grace to us. He will not give us grace if we didn't deserve it, in a sense, even though we don't deserve it. He gives us in all wisdom and prudence, meaning that He gives us in a way that the grace cannot be abused. Now, people can use grace as an excuse to sin, but they are not necessarily abusing grace. They're abusing the forgiveness of God's and the gift of God's grace that is given to them. You see the difference. This is as when a child is given inheritance from a wealthy father, and father gives out of the abundance he has to a child, and child goes and wastes it. They're abusing that wealth, but they're not abusing the whole wealth or all the grace. It's still there, still available. And it's interesting when you look at this word prudence in Greek, it means literally intellectual or moral insight. God knows what He's doing when He gives us His grace. And I love that. And then He talks about how He has made known to us the mystery of His will. As a Christian, you're in a privileged position in many ways. And one of the ways here that Paul gives us a hint is that we get to know the mystery of His will is revealed to us. Now, we'll talk more in particular about God's mystery in chapter 3. But this word mystery literally means mystery. It was not revealed, it was unknown. Something that was previously unknown is made known to us. That's pretty cool. It's like a secret that God has given to you to know. But nobody else knew beforehand. Now as a Christian you get to know it. That's the idea. In Ephesians 6:19, talks about that. Romans 16:25, Colossians 1:26 and 27 talk all about the mystery of God's will. You see, this mystery has been revealed to believers, but not to unbelievers. And it's true. There's many things that I, as an unbeliever, before I came to Christ, that I had some hint, some understanding of the Bible, very small, that were very kind of vague for me. And I can tell you that as an unbeliever, if somebody was to try to explain the mystery of God's will, I would have no understanding of it, because I wouldn't understand the significance of it. But as a Christian, I can look and say, wow, that's amazing. So what is that mystery? Well, I said in chapter 3 we'll look more, but small hint, it's the church. It's the redemptive work of God. It's the redemption that happens to us as Christians that was been hidden from people in the past, but now through Jesus has been revealed. You see, in the Old Testament, Jews were God's people. They were chosen ones. They were the ones to be the light unto the Gentiles. God was working through them to bring a Messiah. But they failed to be that light many, many times. But as the nation grew and became what it did, by the time Jesus came, they became very distant from these Gentiles and looked down upon them and despised them and hated them. So when Jesus comes and He's their Messiah and they accept Him, one of the things they had the hardest time receiving was receiving Gentiles into the body of Christ. Remember when you were in Acts, again in Galatians? Then when Gentiles got saved for the first time, what was the first reaction of Christians? Because all were Jews at that time. All Christians at that time were Jews. Hey, why did you go, Peter, to the Gentiles and ate with them? They were not saying, wow, it's amazing they got saved. They're like, you were together with a Gentile. God forbid. You're a plague, Peter. And then he shares with them and they go, wow, God has granted them repentance. And they rejoiced. But it was a shock to them. Then the second shock happened in Acts 15. Was when some certain came from Jerusalem onto Antioch with the first kind of a strong Gentile church and started saying, you must be circumcised, Gentiles, if you want to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas got an argument with them and ended up going down to Jerusalem to settle it. And they shared their case and the Jews had a hard time receiving that, but by the wisdom and inspiration of the Holy Spirit God has given to the apostles, said, no, Gentiles do not need to become Jews, because circumcision will mean they're coming into Judaism, to be saved. It became clear to them that God was doing something new. They understood from this Old Testament that Gentiles will be redeemed, but they did not understand how will that happen. And before their eyes, through the Holy Spirit, God was revealing this mystery. And so Paul was the messenger of this mystery as he came and said, Jews and Gentiles together as one in the body of Christ. There's no difference. And we see that this was done according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now in verse 5 we have seen the same idea, you know, this idea of good pleasure. Again, repeated here. You see, God does good things because God is good. Always, right? And everything He does is good. And it's what's interesting that His pleasure, what He finds pleasure in, is good, described as good. Sometimes as people, we can find pleasure in things that are not good. But that's not what God. His pleasure is always good. And it's interesting, what He finds pleasure in is to bless us. Notice that? It's not for his selfish gain so he benefits from it. It's actually for our benefit. His pleasure is that we will benefit. How different that is from the common, oftentimes, idea of God, that this is kind of an old guy in the sky who wants to destroy everybody's fun. That he's against us. No, he is totally for us. And his pleasure for us is good. And notice that he purposed it in himself. Nobody advised him. Nobody told him, hey, you should do this. There was no human representative that came to God at one point and said, listen, we will really benefit if you do this for us. No. He decided to do all this, as we have seen, before the foundation of the world. This was his plan to bless us from the beginning. That's amazing. It's hard to completely understand the significance of that. I mean, for me, it can be extremely difficult to plan a month in advance. Not a year, 5 years and so forth. For God, thousands of years in advance. That's amazing. But that's how awesome he is. In Isaiah 46:10, speaks of God saying, you know, declaring that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And there in Isaiah, what we see is this idea that we get about what God is, that, look, God's mind has been decided about certain things. And everything that he decided to do is good. Now, sometimes in our present moment, because we're bound by time and limits of knowledge and understanding and everything that we're limited by, we don't always see the good pleasure of God in our current moment. But it is a good pleasure. It's goodwill for us. You know, it's sad that sometimes some people tend to think that God does not know everything. Because there are those who kind of view God, and there's certain things that God cannot know. But that's not from the scriptures. I mean, God from the beginning of time provided a way of salvation. And as he said in Isaiah, my decision, what I decide to do, will stand. It will happen. That doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't know what's going to happen. Sounds like somebody who is fully in control, fully aware. Now we see the part of this kind of a mystery and this thing is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he may gather together in one all things in Christ. God's ultimate plan of redemption, and now when I talk about redemption, it's not our original redemption, but redemption of being with him. You know, seeing him face to face, it eventually is going to come together. You know, the ultimate result of all things, everything come to an end, as we see in Revelation 20 and 21. You know, he will gather together. You know, when this happens, this kind of the fullness of time happens. Jesus will be again the center of the things, in the sense of there'll be two groups of people. One group, hopefully where all of us would be in, is the group that will see him as a redeemer, a savior, as a friend, our beloved one. Another group will see him as a judge, the ones who have rejected him and rejected his offer of salvation. But that will eventually come together in the dispensation of the fullness of times. At the end, these things will happen. He will gather together. God is working out a plan that will come to pass. You know, Romans 8:18-22 tells us about how creation groaning for this time. I mean, it's amazing when you look at the nature outside, and it's beautiful. You go outside in the mountains, you go outside by lakes, oceans, and so forth. And you can look and you can admire the beauty of creation. And you can look at animals and be admiring how beautifully they design are and how they function, and be like, oh, this is awesome. But beneath all that, there's this groan of creation for better things. The original intent, the best intent, redemption. And this is all done in Him. It says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. This is all going to be done through Jesus. Jesus is doing this. And in verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the promise of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now in Him we see that we have obtained inheritance. But it's interesting. We have been adopted, as we have seen, to get the inheritance. We were not just given this gift of adoption to come into the family, but also to enjoy all the benefits of being a real child, the inheritance given to us. We see God's purpose in this. We see His will and His work. You know, God's purpose for us, what is His will for us, or what is His work for us. And what's interesting, God had an internal purpose. And in His will, which the counsel of God Himself was determined to bring a salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, inheritance, adoption given to us. I mean, it might be difficult to fully understand the weight of these words, but these are heavy words. We did not deserve any of this. But because of goodness of God and His good pleasure, we benefit in this because He loves us. And it's interesting when you consider it, it talks about here again in about His counsel. In the end of 11. And God is the source of this counsel. Again, this all comes from Him. No representative. No need for any human intervention of kind of a pleading to God. This was God's desire for us from the beginning. This is how much we are loved. And we see that we have been, you know, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of will, that we first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So one of the things that God predestined us for is to praise Him. And it's interesting, a Christian life is not at all fulfilled life unless there's praise as a part of it. That's why we have the singing in the beginning. That's why we as Christians, I think, enjoy singing to God. That's why we find a pleasure in giving Him thanks. Because we were made for that. We were predestined for that. We were created to praise Him. So it's not out of selfish ambition that God decided that, because it's actually good for us. I don't know if you noticed, but when you praise Him, don't you notice that you're not just feeling good, you're rejoicing. There's something going on inside you that is beyond just good. Right? Because you're made for that. All people are made to praise something. Primarily we're made to praise God, but people end up praising something because we're created to praise. Some people praise themselves but never fully reach past that. But we were made to praise God. We were predestined to praise Him. And how wonderful thing it is. And a glorious thing it is. I can only imagine, as the song said, heaven, where the fullness of praise comes to its fullest. It won't be like you're in heaven, and sometimes you may feel on earth and you're like, I really don't want to sing that song right now. I don't feel like it. No, you will be in this praise mode 24/7. No time there. But you'll be totally filled with joy and desire to praise. And I look forward to that. Now, moving on from what Jesus has done, we're going to see what the Spirit has done. Speaking in 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This is where Paul originally ended his sentence. It's a long sentence that repeats itself in a lot of things that goes back and forth. But one of the things obviously that we notice again here, notice in Him, in Christ. So we continue, because of the work of Christ, we have the benefit of the work of the Holy Spirit. You see how, as I pointed before, the work of God, the Trinity, working together, God working for us, for our benefit. Now, before I just go a little bit more into it, I just want to address a little bit this whole idea of, you know, God choosing a free will of man or God's election and so forth. The word predestination so far has been about 2 times in this passage, but it's been implied more than twice. So we see this God choosing, predestination, election, however you want to call it, we see that being mentioned. But notice verses 12 and 13. Talk about we who trusted, you who trusted. We see both in the same sentence used by the same author, speaking about pretty much the same thing, but they're talking about different things. Whenever we see in the scripture talking about free will of man being exercised, it's in the context of receiving the message of salvation. We're free to make that choice. And then predestination, the whole concept here we have seen, or election of God, however you want to refer to it, here in Ephesians, is all connected once we are saved. Not once it talks about before state. So we see both in picture. It's never one or the other. It works together. How is again? I don't know. But we see both. And so it's something to notice. This is sometimes those who put great weight on God's election, they will go, well, look at Ephesians 1. Yes, let's look at Ephesians 1. What's the context? And you see both. Now, we are told in here, just before we get to the 13, we who first trusted, I'm going to address that, that most likely is referring to the Jews. They'll be the ones who first received the message. They will be the ones who first trusted in Christ. Because, later he tells, after you heard the word of truth. I mean, after you trusted. So that's what is he referring to. We and you, Jews and Gentiles, is the kind of a picture he's creating. So let's get back to the Holy Spirit. We are here told that the Holy Spirit is the seal of promise. Jesus said in John 14, 16 to 18, He says this to His disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So He was speaking about this to them before they got saved. They got saved after His death and resurrection. "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you," which is interesting. We are not orphans because Holy Spirit's in us. That's the sign that we are not alone. God is with us. And He's with us because of Jesus. The indwelling, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the result of work of Christ. The saints in the Old Testament did not have that benefit. Few did. But even for them, like Samson, once he disobeyed God, Spirit left him. As a Christian, Spirit is with you the whole time. It's because of Christ. You know, He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, Joshua 1:5. We see this idea because Holy Spirit is with us. God is with you always, all the time, in you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that's the significance. You know, He is a sealing that we belong to God. Just like seals would be on the letters in that time, even some seals today that can happen, but seals will be engraved onto the backs on the letter to say to whom the letter comes from, who is the author, or even the title. The sealing on it will say to whom it belongs. And when he uses this term, he says, you were sealed, meaning you belong to God. Not just that you're not going to be alone anymore, you actually belong to Him. Property of God. That's what's engraved in your soul, in your spirit. You belong to Him. You have that seal. That's a guarantee of a purchased possession, meaning how Jesus is the Redeemer, He paid for us. Now, at the moment, we know we're forgiven, but the ultimate redemption is going to be once we're with Him. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that He is going to do that. God planned all this plan of salvation for us before time, and He worked it out through the dispensation of times to the point where we're at right now, so that at one point you would be redeemed, and you can know that you will be redeemed by the Holy Spirit in you. And you know, how can you know you have a Holy Spirit? Well, we talked about it in Galatians, about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But you can know you have a Holy Spirit if you have repented and given your life to Christ. That's it. That's what God has done for us. You know, and this was all done to the praise of His glory. Back to God's glory. Part of God's glory is this work. That's amazing, isn't it? That part of glory that belongs to God is the work of salvation, of His redemption of you and me. That's amazing. And I know everything I've said so far doesn't even scratch the surface of the depth of these words. I cannot do them justice the way Holy Spirit can. But I pray as we are closing now and kind of reflect on things we've said, is that this truth, that God loves you so much that He was willing to do all this that we have seen in the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will resonate with your mind and your heart as you go along and you walk with the Lord. There will be a powerful reminder of how much you are loved. And that will result in praise to Him. So we're going to pray and close in praise to God for this amazing work in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for orchestrating the work of salvation. How You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That You have chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we shall be holy and without blame in love. Lord, we are so grateful, Father, for this amazing gift that You have predestined us unto adoption as children through Jesus. And it was all according to good pleasure of Your will. We praise You, Father, for that. Jesus, we are thankful how You have provided redemption and forgiveness of sins to us, and that grace abounds to us because of You. We are so grateful for that amazing work. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. Yet You have given it to us, and we thank You for that. Holy Spirit, we thank You for the indwelling in us. We are grateful for this gift of always having You in us. So be exalted through us and in us this week, we pray. And Lord, help us just to praise You. And any time we may feel down and discouraged, Lord, help us to be reminded of this truth. We were reminded today and last week of Your amazing work in our lives. And for that work, we give You all the praise and all the glory that is due to Your name, that is due to You. We love You and we thank You. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.